Let's take our Bibles and look in Psalm 69 together. This will be the next psalm that we'll look at as we've been going through certain psalms and bringing out pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, we could actually do this with every psalm, but the purpose of this study is just to highlight certain of these psalms. And so, Psalm 69, we're going to consider Christ's sufferings for sins. You might say, well, how does this pertain to Christ? Well, as we've been seeing, David is a type of Christ. And when we read through these scriptures, and I'm going to be looking at verse 1 down to verse 21, the Lord willing, we'll get that far. But there was no other psalm that was quoted as much in the New Testament as Psalm 69, pertaining to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how we know that these verses pertain to Christ and His sufferings. Yes, David wrote them out of his own experience, but these were written for our learning as concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. So this particular psalm in Psalm 69 and then also Psalm 22. Probably Psalm 22 may have been quoted more than Psalm 69, but they're both parallel when we consider the sufferings of our Lord for sins. And it begins here, again, the subtitle is still part of the original text, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim. That was a certain type of musical instrument that was used to play these psalms. And remember, these psalms were sung not only by the congregation as they gathered there three times a year at the temple or in front of the tabernacle, as it may have been, but they were also psalms that the singing priests were to sing and did sing as they went in and out during the times of worship and sacrifice. So all of this is significant as far as how it is we approach God and worship Him, that it is through Christ alone. And so beginning with verse 1, we read, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul." You remember Isaiah spoke of Christ's offering, his soul being offering for sin. And here, when he says, "Save me, O God," Christ as man came to satisfy God the Father. And you say, well, how did he need to be saved? He certainly did not come to be saved from the cross, but saved through the cross. In other words, that all of his sufferings leading up to the cross, it would be God as his Father sustaining him as a man. And so his cry was unto his Father. We know that because of what we read over in Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to go back and forth here from the new to the old, because I want us to see how these particular scriptures were fulfilled in the sufferings of our Lord. It says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications," notice, "with strong crying and tears unto him." I think sometimes we get this idea that because Christ was God in the flesh, that somehow everything that was thrown at him, he took stoically and therefore did not feel what was being as a contradiction of sinners against himself. But here we read in Scripture that as a man, his sufferings were real, and his prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, notice, unto him that was able to save him from death. He was not praying to be saved from the cross, but here it is to save him through death, that having offered himself unto his Father as that sacrifice for the sins of that people that the Father gave him to save, that the Father would be satisfied. And here, when it says to save him from death, it's talking about raising him from death. And it says he was heard in that he feared. That word fear doesn't mean he cowered in the face of all this, but feared in the sense revered his Father to such a point that he willingly submitted himself to everything that he bore. And verse 8 tells us, though he were a son, eternally the Son of God, yet as a man he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So it was a very real suffering. It wasn't just physical, but spiritual, the soul suffering. And we get a picture of that here in this psalm. That's what I love about the Psalms. If you wonder how it is that our Lord Jesus Christ would have prayed, here is an example. Save me, O God, his constant prayer to his Father. He's the only one, as Psalm 1 says, he was the blessed man that did not sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight was in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditated day and night. His thoughts had to be perfect before God the Father. He had to satisfy the law in every jot and tittle, not just the letter of the law, but the very spirit of the law. That's what it was for him to be the substitute and do it as a man, because he represented sinners as men. The animal sacrifices couldn't put away sin. His coming was that through his suffering, and let's remember the reason he suffered was for the sin of his people, not any sin of his own. So the cry here, save me, O God. Now, his enemies mocked him. If you look over in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 42, again, his suffering included the contradiction of sinners against himself. And I have to say plainly that they were my representative. What they cried when they mocked him, they did in my place. And if I believe that Christ died for my sin, and if you believe Christ died for your sin, then that means your sin nailed him to the cross. We can't just point at this crowd and say, well, look at them, look what they did to the Son of God. No, they were our representatives. And when they cried, crucify him, crucify him, that was my sin being charged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Matthew 27 and verse 42, well, verse 41 says, likewise also, well, go up to verse 40, saying, they wagged their heads, saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. So they were mocking him, thinking, well, here you are on the cross. You said that you came to destroy the temple and rebuild it. They were thinking the physical temple, but he was talking about his body. And so they say that, if thou be the Son of God. They didn't say, since thou be the Son of God. They did not believe him to be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, here it is, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Here again is man trying to determine how it is that he's going to believe or not. It's not up to man. But our Lord Jesus Christ endured such mocking of sins for sins as the substitute of his people. And it's true, he could not save himself, nor would he, because it would be through his death that God would be pleased to save that people that he represented. rather than save himself, he offered up himself. And we find a number of passages also in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27 as an example of how the Lord purposed that he would endure this suffering. So when he says here, "Save me, O God," he's not asking to be saved from the death of the cross. He never shirked from that. Throughout his life, he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. And in Hebrews 7 and verse 27, unlike the high priests of old, it says in verse 27, "Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice." Our Lord, even though he came as God's high priest, we never find him ever offering a sacrifice for sin. Why? Because he was to be the sacrifice. Others offered those sacrifices according to the law. But his was reserved for that one sacrifice, which was the sacrifice of himself. And yet here it says he was not like those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. This is how Christ was different than those high priests of old. When they offered up sacrifices, it was first for their own sins and then the sins of the people. Well, Christ had no sin for which he needed to offer a sacrifice. But rather, for this he did once. In other words, his one sacrifice was God's satisfaction once for all forever for the redemption and justification of his people. But how was it done? It says, when he offered up himself. So this is what we find him doing here when he says, "Save me, O God." He's praying to his Father that he would be scrutinized as not only the high priest, holy and without blemish, even as it says there in Hebrews 7 and verse 26, "Such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." How was he made higher than the heavens? When he was resurrected and ascended on high. And so here, his cry to save him, again, was his prayer that God the Father would be pleased with his suffering and in his time deliver him through the death of the cross. Here it's described, again, if you want to know exactly what it was for Christ to suffer for sinners and his offering, his soul being made an offering for sin, it's described in Psalm 69 and verse 1 as the waters that are come in unto my soul. That is a very clear picture of what it was for him to be the substitute for the sins of his people. This was a soul agony. If you look over in Isaiah 53 and verses 9 and 10, this is how Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, described how it was that our Lord Jesus Christ was to suffer. It says, "He made his grave with the wicked." He wasn't himself wicked, but he was numbered with transgressors. He came as the representative of sinners. "And with the rich in his death." There it's describing how Joseph of Arimathea took him from the cross and put him in that tomb, which was reserved. It was an area reserved for rich people. But God purposed that that would be where he would lie, because he was indeed the richest. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge were in him, but no one recognized it. But in his burial, God recognized that here was one, even though men saw him nothing as but a criminal, that's why they crucified him, yet in God's eyes, though he made his grave with the wicked, he was numbered with transgressors, yet with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. That's an amazing statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, with all that was imputed to him, in no way did he ever react or respond in hatred or anger, lash out. He fulfilled the law exactly as it was written, to love his enemies. And verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That word bruise means actually to crush, like you would take a grain of wheat and run it through the mill and crush it. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his what? Soul an offering for sin. What is it that people always emphasize with regard to the death of Christ? It's his physical sufferings. And Hollywood tries to portray it and all these things. I'll tell you one thing Hollywood can't portray is the soul suffering. And nor do we need Hollywood to portray what that is, because we have God's testimony right here in Scripture. He shall see his seed. That's talking about the Father seeing his seed, which is Christ, and he, the Father, shall prolong his days. Even though men put him to death, yet the Father raised him from the grave, and now he's ascended on high where he ever lives to intercede on behalf of those for whom he died. His days are prolonged forever. His death was to be accomplished, and when it was finished, he was raised and ascended on high. He is not today in heaven as a sin bearer. All of that's been put away. He is there as the perfect intercessor in his presence with the Father. And it says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Whose hand is it that has salvation? It's Christ's hand. That's where salvation is. So that's verse 1 of Psalm 69. It is showing the soul agony of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people, and how Christ would have cried unto the Father for himself. We know that he came to intercede on behalf of a people, but in every way, the Scripture says he was tempted, that word means tried, in every way, yet without sin. And that's what his role was as the substitute. And so verse 2 goes on to describe it. This is why we don't need to go to commentaries and other writings of men to try to figure out what it was for Christ to suffer. We have it right here in the Scriptures, the testimony of the Spirit. He says in verse 2, I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. Here our Lord is calling that suffering for sin a deep mire and deep waters. It is described almost as a drowning, to be drowned, if you will, unto death in the sin that he was bearing on behalf of his people. I remember almost drowning myself when I was a young man in my early years, and I thought for sure that that would be the end, and all I could do was put my hand up, and I had one little fingertip that was out of the water. My dad was looking for me and saw it and suddenly grabbed me and pulled me out. And I just latched myself around his neck to a point where he said, son, you got to let go. We're both going to drown. So understand a little bit about what our Lord would have been describing here, but in no way can it compare. That's why his death in the New Testament, he speaks of it as a baptism unto death, a baptism of fire. In baptism, you're immersed completely in the water. The water represents death. Now, we do it symbolically. When we're going to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into the water and we're immersed. That represents his burial. And then we're brought out. That represents his resurrection and our identification with him. Or rather, his identification with us. That's what we're testifying in water baptism. But here it's described as a deep mire and deep waters. You say, what is that mire? Well, it's sin. He was not himself a sinner, And yet, over in Jeremiah chapter 38 and verse 6, if you look there with me, Jeremiah 38 and verse 6, here it uses sin as a description of that mire. When it says in verse 6, "Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison, and they let down Jeremiah with cords." And notice, in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. They put him down in that pit. That's a representation by type even of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah didn't die, but our Lord did, when he was put into that deep mire. That's a description, and you think about mire, what it is. It's dirt. It's mud. And that represents sin. That represents what Christ, he was made sin for us. He wasn't made a sinner, but he bore that sin. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. So think about being put down in a deep mire, and that representing the filthiness of the sin that he bore. And then it says there, the deep water, where there was no place to stand, it says, where there is no standing. Were it not that he was the Son of God, this would have completely destroyed him. Because here's a water where there is no place to stand, and the waters go over the head. Let anybody remember that, that thinks that somehow by their works they can stand in this mire and deep water of sin and somehow come out clean on the other side. No, it took Christ going through the water where there was no place to stand. This is so deep. That's what it's describing there. There's no, you can't go down and push yourself back up again. But our Lord willingly went to his death. And the waters overflowing him, when it says, "I'm coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me." Floods in Scripture are a picture of God's judgment. So not only was he bearing the sin of his people, but he was enduring the very judgment of God. Now, when it says that the wrath of God was upon him, or he was enduring the judgment, don't think of wrath as being God's hatred. He didn't hate his son. But it's a type of justice being satisfied. He ever loved his son. And yet, as the substitute, it was necessary that the father punish the son for the sin of those that he came to represent. And that judgment of God is described as waters that overflow. If you look in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 17, you'll see this language used here. The floods represent God's judgment. Think of Noah's flood. It represented the judgment of the world. And so Christ's death is likened again to deep waters where the floods overflow me. Again, that's why his death is called a baptism, a complete immersion in the judgment of the Father, not for his own sin, but the sin of his people. Isaiah 28 and verse 17 tells us, "Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies." Notice, "and the waters shall overflow the hiding place." That's talking about people that seek a false refuge. Most people you talk to, they understand, yes, there's a judgment coming. But what do? They build a refuge of lies. They put their confidence in their efforts to live as good a life as they can, and they hide in that refuge. Today, one of the big refuge of lies has to do with man thinking that somehow salvation depends upon him and his choice and his will. It doesn't. And in the day of judgment, when the waters come in and overflow, they'll find that that is no hiding place. The only hiding place that there is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby He endured the judgment of His Father. And what a terrible judgment it is when He says, I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Again, David was speaking in his own experience of different times where he was pursued by the enemy. But not even David's experience can compare with that of our Lord. And so, verse 3, this shows again how Christ's sufferings were real. It was necessary. That's why a body was prepared for him. It was necessary that he suffer in the place of that people that God purposed to save. Some people say, well, why couldn't God just have decreed the salvation and be done? Well, it's because there's real sin, and God is just and holy. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So it was necessary that the substitute come. Knowing that there was none among men, God the Father sent His Son to come to live and die as a man in the place of those sinners that He purposed to save. But it was a very real suffering, as you see here in verse 3. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. What was one of the things that Christ cried from the cross? I thirst. Why would He cry, I thirst? It shows to what degree He was identifying with sinners in His death. When men are dying, they thirst. And this shows that right up to the end, it was necessary for Him to experience what it was to be a sinner without ever being a sinner, because He came to represent sinners in their weariness and in their condemnation of sin. But this is what the Lord endured. I'm weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail. Notice, while I wait for my God. You can't find any clearer description of what it was for Christ to be the sin bearer, and yet all the while waiting on His God. He in no way sought a shortcut to the salvation of sinners. Right up until the end, until He cried, it is finished. It was necessary that everything that was written of Him be fulfilled. And that included particularly His suffering. Doesn't Isaiah in Isaiah 53 call Him the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? That's what we see here, that in His crying unto His Father, even to the point here it says His throat was dry and parched. When you think about the throat being dry and parched, there's heat. That heat represents the wrath of God that our sin deserved, and yet here we find Him bearing it. So when He says, I thirst, it's in the heat of the suffering that He cried that. Not as a complaint, but again, as a declaration that here is our high priest who was tempted in all things such as we are, yet without sin. And yet in all this, where were His eyes? Where was Christ looking as He suffered? He ever looked to the Father. He waited for, notice He says, my God. And again, He was God, and yet as a man, He was addressing His Father as His God, the one who had to be satisfied. But He was never left alone. The Father's eye was ever upon Him, and His eye was ever on the Father. Now, when you come to verse 4, here's where you begin to see, just as we've looked at some of these other scriptures from the New Testament, how, again, though David is writing from his experience, yet our Lord is fulfilling Scripture when He says in verse 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. They hated me without a cause. If you go over to John chapter 15 and verse 25, you can see how this very scripture our Lord quoted with regard to how he was being pursued by his enemies. In John 15, verse 24, he says, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin." Think about him in his perfection and all that he did, and yet they still opposed him. "But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." See, like today, people don't have a problem with a Jesus that goes around and does good works and miracles. They like that kind of Jesus. Provides for their daily needs. That's who they pursue. But one who is sovereign, one who saves whom he will, when you begin to set Christ forth as the King, the Lord, and the one in whose hand is all flesh. See, they got it backwards today. They've got Jesus in man's hands to do with what man will. No. He has all flesh in his hands. And for that, he says, "Now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." To hate this sovereign Lord Jesus, despise him, and refuse him, is to hate the Father. Because none can come to the Father but by him. But notice in verse 25, "But this cometh to pass," this hatred that he endured, notice, "that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." And there, next to that, you can put Psalm 69 in verse 4. This is why I say, when our Lord was on this earth, every part of his existence was the fulfillment of scriptures. You might ask, well, how did he know the law so well? He wrote it. It's his spirit that's the author of it. That's why even at the age of 12, when his parents had gone, started back their journey after coming to Jerusalem, and he remained, and then they came back after 3 days and found him sitting in the temple answering questions of those religious leaders. How did he know the answers? Well, it's because he's the author. And therefore, here we see that, as it said, he, as it's written in their law, they hated me without a cause. I love the way that's even written. They had the law. It's right there in their before their eyes, but they couldn't see him as the fulfillment because their eyes were on themselves. They were blinded. And it's the same today. I know that was my case when the Lord opened my eyes to Christ after I'd been through all of my theological training and went out to Africa and had been preaching there for 7 years when suddenly the Lord stopped me. I tell people that's when I had a spiritual heart attack because the Lord dropped me right there in isolation out in the middle of nowhere and showed me I was a sinner. And then I began to go back and read the scriptures and wonder how it was that I had missed Christ. Well, I was taught by professors who didn't know him. They went through the Bible and talked about culture and background and all these things, but not Christ. And that's the wonderment. How is it that so many today, just like these in Christ's day, read the law, and yet they did so with a veil over their hearts? The law was read every Sabbath, but they miss Christ because they're blind. But as far as our Lord was concerned, this was part of his suffering for which he came. Hebrews says that he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. From the cradle all the way to the cross, his enemies were without number. That's what it says here, that they are more than the hairs of mine head. You think about even as a babe where Herod sought to kill him when the Magi came through and said there was one born who was king in Israel. The first thing he did, he went and slew every child 2 years and under, hoping to be rid of Christ. So from the cradle all the way to the cross, enemies without number. And it says here they were many and mighty, and yet he was mightier than they. In fact, all of mankind is at enmity with the Lord Jesus Christ. You go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is all the way from the fall, that even Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed, they were at enmity with Christ in that fall, because they had the tree of life, and yet they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord, in judgment, says that in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity. So this is the Lord that, through the curse of the fall, put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. That's talking about Satan's seed and the seed of the woman, which is Christ. It shall bruise thy head. That's what Christ did through his death and burial and resurrection. He bruised, the word there is to crush the head of the serpent, Satan. And thou shalt bruise his heel. That's all he could do by putting the Lord Jesus Christ through his suffering. Satan is the arch enemy of Christ. In every turn, he sought to bring him down as the Son of God. He knew who he was. Satan knew. Men don't, but he did, because Christ had created him and then cast him out. But that gives you a picture of the enmity. That word enmity means hatred. And that's what we see here. But notice it says in verse 4, they hated me without a cause. In other words, any hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ is without cause, because he is sinless. The cause is within the sinner. And I believe this is where the Lord convinces even those for whom he died in time by his Spirit. They're brought to not just say, well, we all know we're sinners. No, we acknowledge that we despised him. We rejected him. And had it not been for the grace of God, we would, if we could get our hands on it, we'd crucify him again. Such is the enmity in our hearts. I know we deal with religious people all the time and say, well, I don't hate God. You don't hate your God. You don't hate the God of your imagination, because everybody has a view of God. And that's what an idol is. An idol is to imagine who God is. It's an idea. That's where the word idol derives, idea. Men, every person you talk to has an idea of who God is, and even an idea of who Jesus is. And so they worship that idea. But when they're confronted with themselves being enemies and spiteful and sinful, there's not a lot of people I know of that like to be told that they're sinners, as the Scriptures describe them. And they'll push back. They'll say, no, well, I grew up in a good home, and we read the Bible, and I went to church, and I memorized Scripture, and I made my profession. I. That's what the word idol is. It starts with I. And that's who their idol is. It's themselves. But I'll tell you this. When the Spirit of God does a work of grace in the heart, that work begins with us acknowledging before a holy God that we're nothing but sin. Not just sinners, but sin. And worthy of condemnation. And that had not Christ taken that sin and paid that sin debt, we would split hell wide open. And God would be just in doing so. So here, Christ is described as being hated without cause. Why? Because there was no sin or fault in him. He was a sin bearer, but in no way was he ever made a sinner. And then it says there in verse 4, then I restored that which I took not away. In other words, he was dealt with as being guilty, even though he had never taken anything away. That expression of taking away is in the idea of stealing. I never stole anything, and yet I restored that which others had stolen. Even though he was innocent and never went astray, that's what we do as sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. And yet, what the Lord did in his suffering was to restore, to stand in the place of sinners, even though he himself never stole. You say, well, what did he restore? Well, he restored the honor of his Father. He restored the honor of the law. He restored the honor of God's justice on behalf of those that had taken away. And yet he now reestablished in his life and his death that righteousness necessary for God to be just and therefore declare righteous those sinners for whom he died. Over in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, this is how Paul describes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And there the word many is used to describe an infinite number. It's not saying that some weren't made sinners, but the word many is an infinite number were made sinners. Well, we know that's all of Adam's race by one man's disobedience. But so there's where the glory of God was stolen and taken away all the way back to Adam. And yet, for God now to save fallen sinners, it was necessary that he restore even that which he himself had not taken away. And how did he do it? Verse 19 says, so by the obedience of one, another way of reading that, by one obedience, that has to do with his life and his death, shall many, and there again, it's an infinite number. No man knows that number. Christ does, for whom he died. But by his one obedience, the many are made to be righteous. That's the restoring. We could never do it ourselves. So great is our debt, that sin above anything we could ever do. It's like the waters without standing. You can't feel the bottom of it. And yet our Lord established, he came and earned and established that righteousness that by his life and by his death, then God would justify, declare righteous those for whom he died. And that's why it says there in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Why did God give the law? It wasn't a means of salvation. It was to condemn all the more. It's like the light that shows all the more the depth of our sin. And yet where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. How? That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign, how? Through righteousness. What righteousness? That the Lord came, earned, and established. And notice, unto eternal life. How? By Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what Christ is spoken of here in verse 4. That he restored, he established that righteousness, even though he himself had not sinned. Yet he came and earned and established it, that God might be just to justify. Well, I had said we'd try to get down to verse 21, but that's a whole lot more than what we can look at this time. So we'll stop there for now and come back to this. There's a lot here. Psalm 69, 1 through 4. And Lord willing, we'll pick up from here next time. May the Lord bless his word as we've heard it. Amen.